Good morning. We get to continue our march through James. If you don't have last week's lesson, that's okay. We're just going to wrap up some introductory thoughts, and then we will get into chapter 1. So if you have the lesson for chapter 1, you're all set. The text is in chapter 1. We are going to look at a few other Bible passages that are not on the study guide. So if you don't get the Bible on your phone, when we get to that point, I'll go back and I'll get a couple Bibles from the back to make sure that we're all set for that. But if you have last week's lesson, we're on page 3 of the study guide. Right in the middle where we need to talk about the recipients and the occasion of the letter. So this was a letter that Paul wrote, or that James, I gotta get Paul out of my head. And Peter, James, we're talking about James. So the recipients of the letter. James clearly identifies the recipients of his letter when he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. These he further identifies as brothers who were waiting for the Lord's coming. James was writing to the Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman world. The next paragraph gives a little bit more detail on that. In his position as quote-unquote head pastor of the church in Jerusalem, James would have had access to reports coming from all over the world concerning Jewish believers. Some of those reports obviously spoke of Jewish Christians suffering severe trials. Other reports must have spoken of lovelessness in evidence among these believers. One particularly severe problem was that in their pride, some of the Jewish Christians were falling into a sort of dead orthodoxy. Luther called that dead faith last time, which is no faith at all. They were apparently satisfied with the right belief, regardless of whether or not that belief was practiced in life. James's letter is a response to these general conditions. So if he was a well-known guy, it would make sense that he knew a lot of people who were scattered here, there, and everywhere, and it makes sense that he would write them a letter saying, here's some things to work on, here's some things to celebrate. The date of the writing, sometime after 35 AD. The year which marks the martyrdom of Stephen and the general dispersion of the Jewish church brought about by the persecutions, and sometime before 62 AD, the year James is reported by the Jewish historian Josephus to have been martyred. So is that part of the inspired text? No. But if you have a date to mark some history by, that's a nice benchmark to have. So Josephus. There are some logical reasons for dating the writing of the epistle at some time prior to 52. Here's a couple. The letter is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The dispersion more than likely followed the martyrdom of Stephen in 35. So sometime after that, it makes sense that people were starting to leave Jerusalem and to resettle elsewhere. Since it makes no mention of the issues raised at the Council of Jerusalem, it's logical to assume that the letter preceded that council. And again, that would make sense. James would have presided over it. And so if he makes no mention of it, it's a good reason to think that it took place before that. If this date is correct, the letter is the earliest of all the New Testament writings, with possible exception of Galatians. So if you like numbers and you're a history buff, Josephus comes into play, the Jewish council comes into play, and so you can get a ballpark figure about when this would have been written. All right, we have a little bit of discussion. Maybe we can keep this relatively brief so that we can get into chapter 1, but you can determine that. Which definition of the Greek word translated servant do you think James had in mind when he used that word? Do you think he was talking about a slave who completely belongs to his owner and has no freedom to leave? A servant who willingly chooses to serve his master? Does it matter? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Start us off.
Well, I start us off with the idea of, I led to the first one, he was a slave. Mainly because other reports in Scripture say, you know, when we became Christ's slaves, then when we became Christians, we became slaves of Christ and become Christians. In Romans 6:8, it states that. And then a servant does exactly what his master tells him to do, and that's what we should do. We read the Bible, it tells us exactly how to act, exactly what to do, and we should do that. And we should look forward to that. But I think the problem is that we have a different view of what a slave is, because we focus on how they're treated rather than the term biblically a slave was a negative connotation. Because he was totally taken care of. But if you had a benevolent dictator and a benevolent owner, you were well taken care of. You know, and you did exactly what your deal did, and everything went well. Mm-hmm. It's when you either a slave to Christ or you're going to be a slave to sin. And when you're a slave to sin, you're in the spirit of the devil is what works in you and not the spirit of the Holy Spirit that keeps you in the Word, keeps you in Christ's love. And I think it's a loving, and I think James was really concerned about these fellow Christians because he doesn't mention anything about praising them or saying anything good about them other than he just dealt with sanctification.
Okay.
You are separated. You are set apart to be Christ's people. And that's how James approached this letter. He didn't talk about justification. He talked about sanctification.
Right.
And that's why Luther, you know, you and I talked about that. That's why Luther had some problems.
Yep. Steve and then Andy.
When you use the word servant, it comes from the word serve to do things. When you're a slave, you don't have choices. When you're serving, you do have some choices to make in there. You're a butler. You can choose not to work with that person and leave your service or whatever. So when I think when James is talking, you get to serve, you don't have to serve. And that's a big difference in what he's looking at. We sometimes forget and say, oh, we have to do these things. No, you get to do these things. You don't have to do those things.
Andy?
Yeah, I think, you know, I see James is coming from the faith about works and death primary premise. So he's coming at it from a service argument, I would say. You are in the grant of forgiveness, but clearly that's not in your heart if you're not turning around and serving your fellow man. And so here's what service looks like, and he just goes
That's what, I mean, this is, these are all the thoughts that I had too. I went right to, you are slaves to Christ. And it's ironic that, you know, everybody wants to be free. Well, we are free in Jesus by becoming his slaves. Becoming a slave to Jesus is a joyful thing, Paul says. And it also has gospel motivation. So yes, I am a servant. I get to serve God in everything that I do. So I don't know that he had one or the other. I just think it's a complex, beautiful picture that we are slaves to God, and that's freedom. Yes.
Well, in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, when I read it, slave owners had a lot more responsibility for the slave than the slave did to the master. The slave owner had to make sure they were cared for well. Medicine, food, roof, everything. They had to be treated as family almost while being a slave. So being a slave of Christ is the old law or the Jewish view of slavery instead of the South's view of slavery of the 1800s. So being a slave of Christ is he's guaranteeing you everything's going to be given for you. You're going to be taken care of. All you have to do is obey me. That's how I see slavery in the Bible.
And that's what James is about. James is about obeying God, living the life of sanctification that follows justification. I think it's also, too, here you have the head of the church. He probably had some power to throw around. And what does he call himself? A servant. Later he's going to call himself a brother. So we also have that humble servant attitude in. So. Agree or disagree, James intended his letter for Jews scattered abroad. True, yes, right? And no, it was also for everyone. You know, it's also a lesson for us. But it does make sense that he is writing these out to people that he knew, maybe even little congregations that he knew, his fellow brothers. So there's a significance of being scattered among the nations. Epiphany, what's the significance of being scattered among the nations?
Well, that's one way to spread the word of God's and Jesus' gospel. If you just stay there in the Middle East, there's no way it's going to reach Europe, southern tips of Africa. So scattering the tribes is spreading the word.
There you go. Why God uses something bad for good, right? He used the dispersion of his people to take the gospel with him. Yes?
I couldn't find out anything about how the distribution took place. I wonder if they made copies of this and then got to other churches, because these surrounding churches were northeast, southwest, all around, you know, in the whole Mediterranean area. So there was a lot of different synagogues, churches where these Christians were. So I'm not sure how that letter went from, I couldn't find from point to point, or did they make copies and send it to the next?
They had a copy machine.
Or they had people who would take the letter from place to place too.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
I didn't pastor.
Paul makes the reference, you know, bring me my scrolls and writing stuff. And so, you know, did he have his own personal stuff that they took around too? Yeah, but it would make sense too that they would copy it, and that's where we get the manuscripts from, the people who copied them down. See, but no Xerox.
If it wasn't for the Roman Empire, we wouldn't have been able to get the distribution. Under the Pax Romana, we had roads, we had ability to travel between places, do commerce. So some of the Jews may have moved purposely to do business. But that was still God's will, because then he was able to get this spread out, not concentrated, but spread so the word could be spread at a later time.
When the time had fully come, we talked about that, you know, earlier in the introduction too. When the time had fully come, the time was right for the gospel to go and for his son to come. Before next time, you were to pound through the book of James, the letter. It's not very long. If you didn't do that, that's okay. We'll take a little chunk this morning. So we want to look at lesson one, which is trials and temptations. So if you have this week's lesson, there's the word trials and temptations right on the front of it. So now we have a little bit of background information on the man and the time that he wrote this and the people to whom he wrote it. Here is his first main point, the testing of faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, the text is on the top of page 2, where James wrote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Oh yeah, we're on board, aren't we? "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So we'll break it down a little bit. If we don't get to the point that you want to talk about, we'll have some time before we go on to the next section. There's just a series of questions here, so if you want to click through to some of them, shoot up a hand, we'll answer them very quickly. If you want to slow down and chew on some, we can do that too. Why is the term brothers significant, and is it inclusive or exclusive?
It's both exclusive and inclusive. Brother would indicate the fellowship that they had in Christ, and which would separate them from those around the world. That's not saying they shouldn't go out, but that was that separation.
Okay, and what brings them into that fellowship that you're talking about?
Christ.
Really makes you think of Paul, doesn't it? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So to have that bond, it's, in a way, he's not excluding himself from any other Christian, but there is that idea of you have a fellowship of being in Christ's family. Any other significance of the term?
One more thought. Christ called the disciples his brothers, and so they're just carrying that forward.
He doesn't write to his underlings. You know, he doesn't write to the little people of the church. He writes to his brothers. You know, we are one in Christ. We are part of Christ's family. And it's also Christ delights in calling you brothers. You know, I shouldn't spoil all the board of outreach is fun, but we are having Friendship Sunday. Christ delights in calling you his friends. You are not his enemies. You are not strangers to him. He loves to call you his brothers and sisters. He loves to call you his friends. It's kind of an exciting title. Yes.
Jim, I think that he said it was family, so there is a head of the family, and that God is the head.
And you would think it would be James, but he said, "I'm not the head. I'm your brother." Good. What trials of many kinds might we experience in this life? How much time do we got, Pastor? Michael.
Temptations within us. Temptations within ourselves, our scriptural sin and flesh. Influence of the world, those yielding foe working on us, trying to cast out, trying to drag us down.
Interesting that you started in here. A lot of times we start out there. That, there's trials that come from the world, there's trials that come from Satan, there's trials that come from life. But, how much of it doesn't start in here? The trials that come. All right. Steve?
One of my former bosses had a great line. He said, "If your troubles were like your car keys, You fight like the dickens to get your keys back versus somebody else's troubles. So all our trials are different and inclusive to us, but similar to all.
Mm-hmm. And I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I think it's a healthy thing to say, you know, my trials are nothing compared to this person's trials. That doesn't make them insignificant to God, because they're your trials. And that's legitimate. It's okay. But I also understand the healthy perspective of, yeah, but people are, well, okay, but God still cares about your trials. And James says, I want to talk about your trials. According to James, why should a believer consider it pure joy to face trials? Ta-da!
Yay. Well, you can't learn without trials. You can't learn without a mistake.
Okay, you're going to learn from them when you go through them as Fran and then Pam.
Well, I think that when you have trials, if you don't have trials, you become very complacent in life. And everything, I always tell the kids, if you don't have a bad day, everything's not good. But if you don't have them, you're not in the Word. It's like even like in the church. If you don't have trouble, you know, let's say the budget or whatever, if you don't have that, when you have it, people rally and come to the forefront. And so when you have troubles, it's a shame because we turn to God more than
yes.
we do if we don't.
Mm-hmm. Yes, where does the word that James uses, where he talks about God is going to point you back to Him? You pull a word out of the text?
Perseverance.
Yes. God works perseverance, which you would not have if there were not trials. I forget what order I said. 1, 2, 3, Mr. Edward, which one?
I don't want we can become very self-righteous, thinking that, well, you know, I must be doing something right because you have problems and I don't. So therefore, I must be better.
Okay. Teach us humility.
It's called the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah, it definitely flies in the face of a prosperity gospel where if your faith is strong and you are doing everything right, then God is going to bless you. And if you have a trial, your faith must be weak, and so you need to work on it. Yeah, good point. Yes, Pam.
Just like our muscles are faith can't grow without a challenge.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And
yes, sir.
The imagery in the other scripture talks about the refining. The refiner's fire, how we're tried and refined in the goldsmith's fire, right? Turning to gold.
Exactly, and that's going to be a very positive. And we'll talk about that in the difference between testing and tempting. Exactly, which we would not have if you don't go through a trial. Chuck.
I think it's woven in a lot of the answers, but the fact that we have trials shows that God loves us, hasn't forgotten us.
Yeah. Trials show that God remembers us, that He loves us, and He wants us closer to Him. Steve?
He just doesn't give out participation trophies. You will be tried and tested and worked on. Mm-hmm. And not just by Him. He promises never to go beyond what you can handle.
Okay.
We've had our discussions at times that I thought He pushed it a little too far for me.
Oh,
but
mm-hmm.
that's, you know.
Yeah.
All things work together for good to them that love God.
Boy, that's almost biblical there. It is. No, God promises all things work for good to those who love Him. All things, even the trials that we go through. Excellent use of Scripture. Dave and then Jory, and then we'll move on. Yes.
There's sort of a ministry that is built on that whole idea of thanking God for everything, as in 1 Thessalonians 5. Says in everything give thanks, because those troubles teach you. I mean, I don't learn that much when I'm having a party or whatever, but when I have to struggle through all these problems, I learn a lot. And so I try to thank Him for the troubles that come.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard, but I always seem to figure something out, and they tend to drive me closer to God.
Right. Yeah, and the new person rejoices in them, and the old self in us. But we'll talk about what the old self does. With Jory, you're on the docket.
Sometimes that can make you wonder if you don't have trials, should you be worried?
Yes.
What do you think?
That's impossible.
And then I think it goes back to perspective, too, like how you mentioned, you know, when I look at this person, I think, wow, they're going through so much more. Mine are so minute compared to that. At the same time, just because mine are minute doesn't mean they're not trials. No. But if you feel like your life itself is going okay, you're in the Word, you're trying to do what you should do as a Christian, and you don't have what we'd say a life trial, which is more of the real world, you're still dealing with temptations, which maybe is where it needs to go back to. But I think sometimes we look at the world world trials and say, well, we haven't had any of those disastrous things happen, so should we be worried? Because God's not pushing you.
Well, you always have a personal responsibility to continue to strengthen and grow your faith. So I would say, thank you. I would say, thank you, God, if life is going pretty good. Like, that's a good thing. But then to avoid some of the complacency that we've talked about, too. And you can do that in a positive way by being in the Word and strengthening your faith and strengthening the people around you. You know, if God has made it so that you are strong right now and you have energy to serve and to be there for people who aren't, you know, that's a blessing, too.
I don't thank you when I'm going through trouble. I don't sit down and say, thank you, God, for giving me this trouble. But when it's done, I go, thank you, God, for getting me through it. Okay, now what? You're thinking about
it. I'm thinking about that now. Well, I'm thinking, what does it mean to rejoice in suffering? Does it mean, you know, thank you that this is happening, or thank you for the confidence to bear it and for what you're doing? And I think you said, we're always looking at the end result. That's where James says, hey, perseverance produces, you know, maturity. Perseverance gets you to the end result of what God wants, the strengthening of your faith. Didn't I say we're moving on? We're in overtime. Everybody likes overtime. We'll go Paul, and then Andy, and then my brothers and sisters, we're moving on.
I just think sometimes we as Christians don't realize or realize how grateful we should be for the strength God gives us, because we do come up against things that are really throw us, but we have God's backing, so to speak. And know that He is there for us, and know He's going to get us through this. And so we don't always look at those things that are bothering us as being so insurmountable, because we have God. And so I think that, in a way, we're blessed with that too, because we have that confidence.
And we'll talk about confidence versus doubting in a little bit too. You know, James is going to bring that up. Yeah, really good point. We have that strength from God. Andy?
Well, we're about to get into James, so I'm jumping ahead, but the verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So the danger is when you start to reinterpret trials and say, why is God doing this to me? You know, sin is doing that. God is perfect and good. God isn't doing anything. And if you are tempted to not believe in God because you're undergoing this trial, that is you being tempted away by you. That's not God tempting you away, you know. And so I think it gets a little precarious there. I think the scripture answered it with the passage Ed shared just a second ago. And then also with the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, don't worry. What do you stop worrying? Lord loves you, cares for you, this is all good for you. So the correct Christian faithful response, faith coming from God, is kind of case around strong. You know, be at peace, trust in God, and worry about whatever it is you're interpreting. Reinterpret it as for the good of God's kingdom.
Yeah. And I think to have that, that's where we're going next, to have that wisdom and that understanding that only is brought about by God. And one of the ways he brings that about is when he takes us through trials, which leads to us being mature and complete, not lacking anything. Yeah. Let's take a look at some scripture. How about this side? Will you look up Matthew 5, 11 and 12? And maybe you can prepare a comment on that. Because not only does James say we should consider pure joy because God is working perseverance in us, Jesus also has something to say about that. So when you do Matthew 5, and why does Jesus say it's we can consider it joy when we suffer? And how about the front half? Maybe Dan, you on up. Let's take a look at Paul's words in Romans 5. And then how about Andy on back? You can see what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 1. There's a little bit more answer to our question. So I will ask in a minute for someone to read and then someone to share. Does anybody need a Bible? I will go get you one. All right, who will give Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12 a read for us? Dave, thank you.
Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So why does Jesus say to consider it pure joy?
Because you're blessed.
Yeah, with what?
With the rewards in heaven.
What's that?
He said with the rewards in heaven.
Yeah.
Look at it. Why did they persecute the prophets? Because they had the word of God. Because they trusted in God. So if you are connected to them through your suffering and through your trials because of your relationship with God, you know, you're going to heaven someday. You know, and that's a good thing. Yes, Pam.
Isn't there another passage that talks about us joining in Christ's suffering when we're persecuted because of him?
Yeah. Yeah. You have that, it's an odd bond. We have that bond with Jesus. Simply because of our connection to him. And not everybody has that. And so if you are persecuted because of Christ, great is your reward in heaven. You're going there someday. Reader for Romans 5, 2 to 5. Wait, thank you. Yep.
Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character's hope. And all hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
What's a blessing of trials and suffering? Greg's off the hook because he read it. Yeah, there's that cycle. Perseverance, character, hope. And you only have that because God has poured the Holy Spirit out into your heart. So when you are suffering and God is strengthening your faith, that is proof that the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. And that it is not for nothing. God is doing great things. He's working this perseverance. Perseverance is like spiritual stick-with-itness. It's God building up your resolve, strengthening you while you suffer. Yes.
Didn't you have a sermon a couple of weeks back about how we should thank God for everything? In other words, thank you for my cancer. Thank you for losing. I lost my job. Did I hear that from you?
No general themes. Yeah. And it's a strange aspect of our relationship with God. Yeah. We were talking about that too, and a lot of times when you want to comfort someone, they don't want you to come and take their cancer. They don't want you to come and take their cancer away. They know you can't do that. But they probably do want you to come and, you know, help them and be there for them and strengthen them, help them through this process of persevering in their faith. This is one when I was wooing the love of my life, Shannon. You know, we live far away. I was in Wisconsin and she was in Arizona, and very well-meaning people would say, well, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. You know, and I said, well, I'm very fond of her. You know, enough fondness. But, you know, that's like, okay, God, my spiritual character is strong. My faith is strong. I don't need it anymore. Well, yeah, you do. You know, or you wouldn't be going through it anymore. And so it's that promise that the Holy Spirit is working perseverance, character, making you a stronger Christian, and solidifying you in your hope. That the Holy Spirit lives in your heart now, and you're going to live with God forever. Yes, Paul.
I don't know if anybody mentioned this because I can't hear good. But it takes your eyes off our earthly rewards. You know, perseverance. You know, sometimes we focus so much on earthly things that we need to focus that's not where we need to focus. So it takes your eyes off of earthly rewards that you get here on it.
Absolutely. We'll talk about that in connection with testing and tempting in a little bit too. Definitely does. And this is only a spiritual perspective of suffering. Steve?
I have the gentleman I had before. He had all these great lines for us. He said, sometimes we look at the big picture through too small a window. So when we're fighting on our trials, we're looking at that little part, not the overall picture of things.
Good reminder. All right, we have one more section to look at. Yes?
I just wanted to say what they had nothing to do with what we're discussing, but I wanted to point out that it's nice of you when you said the love of my life, and you had to qualify that with Shannon. Like, none of us would know that she wasn't the love of your life. Was there another one that we don't know about?
I'm going through all the ladies. Boy, I'm going to be sleeping in the doghouse if you fall. Save me a spot. Okay, regardless. Yeah. No, the answer is no. You know, so here's the deal. Keith, turn the mics off. No, here's the deal. You know, it's like, yeah, how do you answer that question? How do you know? You know, that she's the one. How do you know? It's when Friday night rolls around and it's not, oh, great, I have to go out with her tonight. It's Friday night rolls around and I can't wait, you know, to see her tonight.
You know how and I do? So, she told me. Huh?
All right, can we please, someone help me, throw me a life rope here. Read 1 Peter 1. Michael, thank you.
Verse 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer greatly of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a greater reward than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
What perspective does Peter give there?
They're like refiners, fire, someone else mentioned earlier too.
It does give us that picture of a refiner's fire. You know, why would you ever put that in the fire? Because it's going to come out pure. It's going to come out stronger. There's another perspective that he adds. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why do you need patience? Yeah. You're waiting for something. You're waiting for heaven. And so God works patience through this. And how long are you going to suffer, according to Peter? A little while. Yeah, Peter says, I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting for a little while. You know, but how long is heaven? A long while. Eternity. And so Peter says, I get it. Jesus says it too. I get it. It's only for a little while. It's nothing compared to the joys of heaven. So patience is what Peter is encouraging, just a little bit. And in the end, we get to be with God. Yes?
And in retrospect, I was thinking about, Peter, I presume he imagined there were some trials already during this time. The same man who not long ago was a coward and denied his Lord three times. Mm-hmm. The same guy who eventually the first speaker of Pentecost. So you can see this man's genuine faith right here.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then, so he mentioned some of the trials that Peter went through and his doubting and his struggles. And then if the historians are correct and he was even crucified upside down for following Jesus, momentary in respect to everything. Now for, 2,000 years he's been with Jesus? There's a little bit of perspective then that, yes, it is tough, and he calls it a trial. Why is it valuable for Christians to develop perseverance, this spiritual toughness, this stick-with-it-ness?
You're going to be tried. You might as well have the perseverance to fight through it. Sometimes it's a small trial. Sometimes it's a larger trial. But you're going to have to persevere and fight your way through it. And always remember, your sufferings are nothing compared to what Christ did.
So he knows.
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Well, these first Christians were being persecuted because they were spreading the word of the good news to people who didn't, And we've been persecuted throughout, all the people that go to China today, they're still persecuted, bringing Bibles, all those. And what is it? Now in our own country, Christians are being persecuted and being called stupid because we follow Christ, because we're puppets or something. So it's been going on since this time. We're still being persecuted. And that's why we have to persevere. The girl at Columbine who was asked, are you a Christian? And guy shot her for saying she was a Christian. It's been since the first time, and it's still going on now.
It's a valuable tool.
Yes.
Perseverance.
Yes.
Is a valuable tool. Dan?
To also turn us towards the Word. Mm-hmm. That's what we're supposed to learn about perseverance and wisdom.
Yeah.
Things like that. So it's turning us inward as opposed to outward.
Excellent. Yeah, the theme, it's like we can't wait to get to these scenes. And, we'll get there. They come up in James and we'll talk about them. But exactly, that's what they're meant to do. And we'll use that as a distinguishing factor between, is this God testing me? Is this God tempting me? Is this God being mean to me? Is this God hating me? And that's going to be our litmus test in a little bit, too. Yeah, really good point. Andy?
More contextual word along with patience is forbearance. So I just did a quick search on forbearance in Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And then Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And then Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. God is an interesting context we're leading to in the 1 Peter passage, but it's kind of even beyond patience. It's the forbearance is kind of like the... it's got patience in it, but it's kind of like a silent, peaceful waiting, right? For the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ through the forgiveness he gave us. So like you said, that much longer gift of heaven. So if you have some temporary pain and punishment, that's A, to drive you to repentance, and because you don't get that in the world, and B, to point you to Jesus.
We are not a patient people. What is being patient? Patient is you throwing your little huffy fit in the waiting room. And we call that patience, because you're waiting to see the doctor. Where, what Andy's talking about, patience in the New Testament is often connected with endurance. You are bearing a load. And so it's patient endurance. It's that long suffering. Yeah, that's a really good distinction to make. Yes?
Well, perseverance develops character. And character draws people to you, which Christ can use to bring other people to himself. So we have a responsibility as Christians, horizontally as well as vertically. So this can be used horizontally to bring others to Christ. God can use us through these trials, through these, you know, developing the strong character of a Christian to bring others to Christ.
Yep, absolutely. How would you define a mature Christian then? But James says that perseverance must finish this work so that you may be mature and complete.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have yet to meet a mature Christian because I haven't passed to heaven yet. I don't think you can be a mature Christian until it's over, until you finally make it, because you continually grow. I don't care how old you are. You continually learn, you continually grow. You can't be fully mature.
I had that same thing down, and I thought, a Christian in heaven? Right? That's when you're fully mature. That's when your faith is made, you know, complete, because this side of heaven we're not going to be. It's this constant progress and this constant growing and learning. Yeah. I thought the same thing. Yes?
It is. It's kind of difficult to the minute I might say that, oh, this person's a very mature Christian, I almost seem like I'm the judge. It's almost like saying, oh, that person's a Christian and that person is not. Now, we can go to Scripture and there are certain signs, fruits, but it is difficult. It brings a humility to yourself to say, well, who am I to judge how mature that person is and what that person might have in their closet? Right? And some people, I can think of that, you know, by all outward signs, they're mature, and then you find out later, say, these politicians or whatever, they have these crazy, you know, evil things in their closet, and then you say, how mature was that?
Point well made, and point well made. You know, I don't think I've seen one here because they are only in heaven, yes. However, in a proper sense, what might a mature Christian look like?
He sticks to it. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let false teaching or other problems influence his belief. He stays with it.
And there's the connection. It's a connection with Scripture, and it's a connection with God. That's not to say, you know, better than anybody else or holier than anyone else, but it's just, this is what, you know, Christians do. God is bringing you to a certain point, and it's connected with wisdom, which we are going to talk about in a little bit also. But, yeah, I think we can properly identify it and properly see it. Yes?
It also reminds me, if you think about what's the difference when we have teenagers, right, and we want them to mature. Usually, in the difference where we'd say, okay, this person is a mature adult versus this person is not quite yet mature, is the degree to which things are traumatized, right? So I think that we can take good guidance just from life, realizing that you shouldn't be sort of this overly dramatic kind of response. Oh, Mom and Dad, it's all your fault, and I'm locked in my room. Life is going to be a catastrophe because I can't go to this dance. You know, and that's their trial at that moment. Is that mature? No. So when trials and tribulations come for us, we shouldn't react overly with all this drama and pointing our finger and blaming and this. We should respond maturely and say, this is part of life, and it's reasonable at this point to speed of repentance and a gracious God, and knowing with forbearance that I'm going to have this resolved and made beautiful.
You know, and it's a tricky thing too, especially when we talk about spiritual maturity, because you can see, you know, whether it's, I don't, whether maybe it's one of our little kids you know, at our school. And yeah, they're kids, but some of the answers that they give about their faith, you know, it's a very well-educated, a very competent faith. Of course, they deal with little kid problems and not big people problems. But yes, Paul and then Frank.
I just don't think you can think of that word as being a state of finality. I think it's a growing thing, even anyway. So mature in my mind is doing well for being who you are, but you still have further to go.
Okay. Yes.
Well, I just think there's different stages of Christian maturity. Just because somebody is a little bit weaker and doesn't quite know as much as somebody else does doesn't mean that they're not mature in their faith, because they're still searching. As long as you're searching and growing, I think your maturity, I guess there's, I don't know if there's different levels of maturity. I don't think one's better than the other, but I think that they're, you can't say because this one's very knowledgeable that he's more mature than somebody else, because they might be doing it and they're still learning. That doesn't mean they're not mature in either the faith.
Okay, yes.
I think even when you reach a level of maturity where you're looking at trials as being part of what God's sending you to increase your faith, and you examine your words and actions on a daily basis, thinking, am I doing the right things? Am I saying the right things to people? But there's still fluctuations in your maturity level, because I know people who are in their 80s who still act quite maturely at times in the way we handle things, and at other times they're very mature in the decisions they make and the way they act. So I think because of that, and that goes back to the beginning where you're saying, you know, the full maturity won't be reached until heaven, you know, but I think it's the ability to handle the things that God puts in your life and the ability to handle yourself as a Christian, looking to God's word to drive what you're doing and saying and thinking that have that maturity, but we're sinners, so we're going to have immature moments.
Yeah, Bob.
I think what James was doing when he was writing to these Christians, these Jewish Christians, is these Jewish Christians had head knowledge and they said the right things, but their heart and their hands weren't doing it. So what he was trying to do is make them mature. You become mature when your heart and your hands do what your head knows. In which your mouth says. I mean, you do what you say, and you know, God leads you. The scripture tells you what to do. And I think that's what he's giving these people back to.
Yes, and that's right where he goes. He makes the jump to wisdom. Okay, you have it, and now what are you gonna do with it? Yeah, so let's go there. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge and experience to apply it to a situation. Yeah, okay, now what in the world does that mean? How would you define wisdom?
Hello.
Ed, and then Steve and Paul.
Well, you can't define it as intelligence. It's its own separate category. Wisdom is, you might say it's horse sense. How to, you're practical.
Yeah. What do you do with it? Yeah. What you know. Yeah. Steve?
One of the lines from Proverbs that's there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So, I mean, it's learning who's in charge of this. No matter what we think we do, I've been trying for years to control things, but it keeps putting me off. So, I mean, but that's the way it is, you know. That's the beginning of knowledge. We have to look at wisdom in a little different way.
Yeah, that's where Proverbs take us. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning. That's just the starting point of wisdom. Yes.
I think what Solomon prayed for, the wisest man on earth, was discernment, being able to tell right from wrong by biblical standards. So, and Solomon had that, being the wisest man that ever lived. So he understood wisdom. He prayed for that, and God gave it to him.
You know, and having all that authority too, of not only being the legal, or you know, the military leader, but also the spiritual leader. of the people. And how am I ever going to do this unless I have wisdom that comes from you? Yeah, really great example. And then he applied it to different situations that came up. And then he forgot it, you know, when he thought it would be a good idea to go around doing some of the stuff that he did. So it's always, yeah, what am I going to do with this knowledge?
Now, just you say what I was going to say about the psalm.
Okay. Yes.
And I don't know where it is, but it's the scripture that says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give it to him abundantly, or I don't know exactly fully.
It's verse 5.
Oh.
James 1 verse 5.
That's the one.
Yes.
That's the verse.
Uh-huh. No, really good point. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. He doesn't say go search your heart. He doesn't say go look anywhere else. He says go to God, where God shares wisdom. So Proverbs equates it with fearing the Lord. It is not just knowing, but it is also knowing and trusting. It is knowing, trusting, and doing. Knowing, trusting, and living it. And that only comes from him. And this understanding of, okay, here's what's going on in my life, and it's a trial, and here's how it fits in, and here's how I'm going to apply all of God's promises to this situation. And I think that in and of itself is a certain spiritual maturity that we would say is a quality that can only come from God, to have that kind of understanding. Why do we need wisdom in the midst of trials?
When we're in the midst of trials, our emotional well-being, or you know, our emotions can kind of take over. So you need wisdom to kind of temper your emotions so that you're making a decision.
Yeah, I think emotions are one of the last things we need to worry about. It's also all the doubt and the fear. Well, those are emotions, I guess. But no, you're exactly right. That's what comes from within us. We need something that comes from outside of us to help us through these trials. And so we need wisdom, because without it, we will not persevere. Without it, we will not work on our character. Without it, we have no hope. You know, the world would say it's a sign that God does not like you. And that's kind of our opening comment about this prosperity, health and wealth. And if life is good, God loves you. And if life is not, God does not love you. And so wisdom from without is going to be essential, especially in the midst of trials. What does it mean that God gives generously to all without finding fault? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him.
Well, he's merciful. We could find fault. We certainly have it. But he's going to overlook that and give it to us when we ask for it in a, righteous attitude. Or I don't know.
No, you're exactly right. I came across this little quote that said, God is not interested in our faults. He knows them. God is not interested in scolding us. Although at times he does rebuke us, at times he does bring us back, and maybe he's even using a trial to do that. But I think you nailed it. God is not in the business of just beating us down for no good reason. We have the calling us to repentance. Yes, he calls us to repentance. He shows us our sin in his word. Yes, he shows us his sin in the world, but just not so that he can pick on us. And that would be easy. He could do that all day long. He's not interested in that. He is interested in developing perseverance, character, and hope, getting us to this place where we have the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from God, and we can benefit from the trials that he leads us to.
Would you recognize that, remember Luther talked about the hound of heaven coming after him? That would be God not showing him his sin, God saying, here's my grace, here's my mercy. Do you see it that way, as Luther described it?
I'm not super familiar with that particular Luther quote, but I would say so. God pursues us relentlessly with his grace. Okay. Yeah. The bell is going to ring, the pesky bell, it always does. So this is probably a good place to break. Also, we're going to get into the question, does God answer every prayer? And there's lots of different ways to answer that. So, we'll just continue working through the lesson, so we'll take the second half of chapter 1. So if you want to do some reading, there is no People's Bible in the library. So if some of you have checked for that or waiting for that, so that's not available in there. But read through the rest of chapter 1, and if you wanted to take a peek at the beginning of chapter 2, we'll probably get there as well. Let's ask a blessing on our study. So we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that even trials can be used for our good. We humbly beg for the wisdom that we might see them that way, and the patient endurance to endure suffering and trial. Above all, we ask that you would hold the hope of heaven before us, so that we see the end of all of our suffering as eternal life with you. So we thank you for our Savior Jesus and for the chance then to live out our love. And please continue to bless our study of James as we see what that life of faith looks like. Amen. Happy Sunday if you were at first service. I look forward to worshiping with you if you're coming to second.